most of you know, on Sunday evenings we've been talking about some of the most basic teachings of the Christian faith, some of the great central truths that the Bible teaches, and we've been trying to deal with those systematically, seeing how they fit together. We've been doing systematic theology on Sunday nights. And before I went away 3 weeks ago, we were talking about Adam, about the first man, about the man from whom we are all descended. We were thinking about how Adam fell, how he rebelled against God, about the horrible, wicked thing he did, the way he tried to shake off God and live for himself. And we thought about how that act of rebellion led to a complete transformation of Adam's nature. Before he sinned, Adam was truly holy. He was a creature full of love and truth. Creature who was centered on God and who was capable of loving other people, loving his wife perfectly. But when Adam sinned against God, immediately his nature was transformed and he became a creature full of greed and deceit and selfishness and pride. He became a creature capable of cruelty, of brutality. He became a depraved, a corrupted creature. He became evil. A horrible twist entered into Adam's nature. That was the way that the fall affected Adam. But we've seen from the Bible that it wasn't just Adam that was affected by the fall. The result of Adam's sin is that we, who are Adam's descendants, we are all born now with the same twisted nature, the same depraved nature as Adam. We come into this world as depraved, evil, twisted creatures. We've looked at so many Bible passages that speak so powerfully about this. The Lord Jesus Christ's description of the human heart, the human nature, and what comes naturally now from within a human being. From within, out of men's hearts, arise evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside. The Lord Jesus pictures the human heart as if it were a foul, noxious pit. And out of that pit crawling every sort of ugly and disgusting thing. That's Jesus' view of human nature. Paul could say quite simply, in me that is in my flesh, in myself as I am by nature, in me dwells nothing good. And Paul looks inside himself, into his nature, he finds nothing, nothing that's clean, nothing that's pure, nothing that's the way it should be, nothing good. Elsewhere Paul says the mind of the flesh, that's to say the mind, the thinking of each person by nature, is enmity against God. That's what's there deep down in the heart of every human being. That's at the root of the way that human beings think and live. A deep set antagonism, a hatred against God. However carefully it's disguised, every human being that's born into this world now has within them a ruthless, vicious hatred against God. And Paul goes on to say, therefore they cannot submit to God's law. They do not and they cannot submit to God's law. Human beings are incapable of bowing to God, of choosing God and choosing God's standards and obeying those standards. It's an impossibility now because of that horrible twistedness in every human being, in the youngest child. I was born in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. It's not from birth, says the psalmist. It's from the moment of my conception. That tiny embryo in the womb already was part of humanity. It was part of fallen humanity, depraved humanity. Already woven into the very being of that unformed baby was this hatred of God, this hatred of goodness, which was then to become plain as the child emerged into the world. So that is the Bible's picture of us. Men, women, children, descended from Adam. The Bible's picture of us is of evil creatures, depraved. By nature we hate God. By nature we're incapable of keeping God's law. There is something about our very nature that offends and sickens God. We are under the wrath of God, not just because of what we do, but because of what we are. That is the doctrine which the Bible teaches, the doctrine which theologians have called the doctrine of total depravity. Depravity just means corruptness, depravedness. Theologians have rightly said that we are totally depraved. Now, we began last time, a month ago now, we began to talk then further about that doctrine and what the doctrine of total depravity actually means. We can state it, we can state it in Bible words, we could state it in the words of the great confessions of faith, but what are we actually saying? How does this work out in practice? And we started by trying to make plain what the doctrine of total depravity does not mean. It does not mean that no unconverted person ever does anything good. Don't know if you followed all the negatives in that sentence. It does not mean that people who are not converted never do anything good. Clearly, they do. Unconverted people, depraved as they are by nature, they do lots of things that are good. And we listed out some of those things last time. It is good when they get married, because it's something God commanded. And it's good when they go out to work, because it's something God commanded. And it's good when they show affection to other people. And it's good every time they do unselfish actions. It's good if they make a point of being honest. It's good if they tell the truth. Clearly, unconverted people, they do good. Unconverted people do lots of acts of courage and generosity and sacrifice. When we look at the people around us, when you look at your old grandma, when you look at the friends that you grew up with in school, if you said they never did anything good, you'd be lying, wouldn't you? You know that they did do lots of good things. You know that they helped you. You know that they showed real kindness to you. Maybe they weren't believers. But the fact is still that you saw real good actions in their lives and you saw really good qualities in their character. The Bible acknowledges that. The example we gave last time was of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Jesus gives him a list of the commandments. And this young man can truthfully say, well, I have done these things. I have honoured my parents. And I never have stolen. And I never have murdered. And I have always told the truth. And when Jesus looked at this man, it says Jesus loved him. Jesus saw that there was so much that was lovable and charming about this man. He wasn't a saved man. He was a depraved man. And yet he had genuinely fine qualities, beautiful qualities in his young life. Give other examples. You can see in the book of Acts, where Paul comes to a town called Berea. And the writer of Acts, Luke, says, well, people in Berea were different from the people in most places. They were more honourable. They were more open-minded. They were more interested in truth, in listening and thinking and being honest about what Paul was saying. Those are good things, aren't they? Those are good qualities displayed in the lives of unbelievers. It would simply not be true if we were to say unbelievers never do anything good, or if we were to say they have no good qualities, or if we were to say they are all as wicked as they could possibly be. It's clearly not true. They are not all as wicked as they could possibly be. But how do we account for that? Given what the Bible says about human nature, given that appalling picture that the Lord Jesus gives, given Romans 3, there is none that does good, no, not one. How do we account for the fact that people, unbelievers, do good? There. Have to consider the doctrine of common grace. We talked about that then. The fact that God in his mercy, God in real kindness, holds back the sins that would otherwise erupt from and dominate every human personality. God is constantly at work in this world, even among unbelievers. And he holds back, he restrains the sinfulness that is there in people's hearts. He never lets it erupt in all its fullness. He never lets any human being become totally evil in terms of their outward behavior. Yes, left to themselves, they would be. But God doesn't leave them to themselves. He uses all sorts of means to hold back to, and the sin that's there underneath. It's as if he puts dams all the time to hold back the torrents of evil that would otherwise break out. He puts the institution of the family into this world so that children are restrained by their parents. If it weren't for those parents teaching them, restraining them, the children would grow up just into horrible monsters. But their parents impose control on them and force them to and conform to some extent. He puts the structures of law and order into society so that people can't get away with being as evil as they would otherwise be. That restrains them. He brings into being educational structures and social structures, and he uses all these things to restrain the evil that would otherwise be total. And he works directly upon people to restrain the evil that would otherwise break out. And we gave examples of this again. We gave examples of kings in the Old Testament, godless kings, pagan kings, who nevertheless did good things. And the reason why we're told is because God put it into their hearts to do those things. Those things didn't arise from their own nature. Left to themselves, they would only have done brutal and violent things. But God, in his common grace, held them back from doing the brutal and violent things and put it in their hearts to do wise things. God is constantly, as it were, injecting into human beings qualities of goodness and wisdom that they don't have in themselves. It's as if there's a sort of constant transfusion process going on. That here you've got this mortally sick person. All their body is producing now is rottenness and disease. But from outside, there's this fresh blood being transfused into the system. God is doing all the time. That is why people are not as wicked as they could possibly be. God in his mercy, God in his kindness, is holding society back from total evil, and he's holding individuals back from total evil. And that is why we can happily acknowledge the goodness that we see in people around us. When we see a charming, generous, kind unbeliever, we don't have to say, it's just a front. It's actually a pretense they're putting up in order to deceive me. No, you say, isn't it kind of God that he put them into an environment as they were growing up, which kept their sinfulness in check? Hasn't it been kind of God to put them in situations which have encouraged them to be, to show these qualities of kindness? Isn't it kind of God that he's never allowed the evil that is there in their heart to dominate their whole life as it would otherwise have done? It's not to their credit. It's to God's credit that he's held back the evil. That is common grace. So, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that sinners in this world do nothing good. They do, but it's by God's common grace. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that everybody is as evil as they could be. They're not, because God holds back, restrains the evil that would otherwise be total. So what does the doctrine of common of total depravity actually mean? You said what it doesn't mean. Well, what does it mean? It means three things, at least three things. It means three things that I'm going to talk about. It means, firstly, that every part of every human being has been affected and spoiled, twisted by sin. That's the meaning of the word total, or that's a key sense of the word total. That every part of every human being is damaged, spoiled, depraved by sin. We know that our bodies have been affected by sin, don't we? We're aware of the fact that our bodies feel desires that are ugly, that are out of place. We've eaten enough at the meal table, and yet our bodies want more satisfaction. Our bodies somehow want to carry on and searching for the pleasure of eating, even when our bellies are full. Our bodies manifest greed. And there are other greeds, other out of control desires that we're aware of in our bodies. We know that not all the desires of our bodies are clean and pure and right and directed towards the right things. We know that our appetites are out of control so much of the time. We know that sin has affected our physical frame. But it doesn't end there, does it? Sin has affected not just our bodies. In ancient Greek philosophy, they thought that that was the only way evil affected us. That evil was just resident in the body, so that if you could get rid of the body, then you would be a pure creature. But it's not true, is it? It's not just our bodies. Our minds have been affected by sin. There is a twistedness in all our thinking. There is a bias that affects every thought we think. A creature who was thinking absolutely straight would be thinking with this assumption all the time: I exist for God's glory, and I exist only for God's glory, and I exist totally for God's glory. That's straight thinking. But fallen creatures don't think like that. Fallen creatures think in terms of their own desires, their own ends, their own way of manipulating the world. Scientists like to believe that they're free from biases in their thinking. They're objective, aren't they? Their work is simply a matter of research and observation and cataloguing facts and then drawing logical conclusions. There's no room for bias, is there, at all in science? It's muddled Christians who suffer from bias when it comes to scientific issues, but godless scientists would never be biased, would they, in their thinking? How little they know. Every thought of fallen human beings is twisted, it's out of alignment. Their powers of reasoning have been twisted in ways that they don't recognize. Our imagination has been twisted by sin. The gift of imagination, wonderful gift, given even in the garden to Adam, subdue this earth, use your imagination to design, to create beautiful, useful things. Now look at the things that man's imagination conjures up. We all know that if we lie back and just let ourselves daydream, the things that fill our imagination, how shameful they can be. Our emotions, our feelings, how they've been damaged by sin, how out of control they are. We rage and get angry when we know we should be calm. And we become filled with jealousy when we know that there's no legitimate reason to be jealous. We become worried when we know that there isn't anything rationally to be worried about. All of our feelings have got a sinful twist about them. There are those people who want to say that feelings are somehow sacrosanct. This was the sort of great thrust of the Romantic movement in literature and art and music, providing that you simply express your feelings. Well, you can trust your feelings, trust your heart. Just accept the fact that while you're thinking, if you try to just think everything through in a logical, rationalistic way, you'll get yourselves in a tangle. If you only just feel and trust your feelings, well, that's a safe road. It's not true, is it? Our feelings aren't to be trusted. Our relationships, what a vital element they are in human personality. Our capacity to relate to other people. How twisted, how damaged that has been by sin. There is no such thing now as a pure relationship. A relationship that isn't damaged by sin. You think of a mother, and we say it's a wonderful thing, mother love. I think it's wonderful, and the way that a mother will cherish a child and be tender towards a child and sacrifice herself for a child, and so it is. It's a wonderful common grace thing. But at the same time, mothers can be obsessive about their children, and they can be possessive about their children, and they can be manipulative with their children. And they can turn their children into idols that they put in the place of God. Yes, people might say that mother love is the purest feeling, the purest and most unselfish relationship that we see here in this world. But it can also be something hugely ugly, can't it? Where is the mother who loves her child perfectly, with a perfectly unselfish, perfectly unproud, perfectly unpossessive love? Where is the mother who can love her child saying, this child belongs to God, not to me? And the will. Again, there are people who want to tell us that the will is unaffected by the fall. That the will has remained free. That even though our bodies and our minds and our feelings and our imagination and our relationships with other people, even though all these other things have been damaged, we're still left with a will that is free, and that is just as capable of choosing good as evil. The will is seen as something that has a power to move towards good as much as towards evil. It's not true. The will has been damaged. You know that in your own experience. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. so often you've made a choice and you've said, well, I made that choice willingly, it was my own free will. But when you've looked back, you've said, I know why I made that choice. It was because I was driven by lust. Or it was because I was driven by greed. Or it was because I was driven by selfishness. My will was controlled by my sin. Every part of human nature has been affected. There's no part that's been left undamaged. There's no part that's been left intact so that we can rely on it. And the fool who says, I've got perfect control of my body. Man who's a fool who says, well, I know I can think clearly, I can trust my mind in all situations. A man's a fool who says, well, my imagination is pure. A man's a fool who says, well, my feelings are sacrosanct, I trust them. A man's a fool who says, well, I know that my relationship with so-and-so is beautiful and that there's nothing sinful in that. A man's a fool who says, I've got free will. Every part of every human being has been damaged and spoiled by sin. That's the first thing that total depravity means. We quoted that, those verses from Isaiah 1 right at the beginning of the meeting. They're written about Israel as a nation, but what a picture it is of the human condition. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores. Perhaps when you were first converted, you knew that there was something wrong with your behavior. And you knew that you had to repent of that sinful behavior, and you had to seek forgiveness from God through Christ for that sinful behavior. But that was all you saw. You saw that your behavior was sinful. But if you've grown in grace, and if you've grown in your understanding of Scripture, you'll have seen that it's not that. Or at least it's not just that. You'll have seen that every part of you is diseased. You will have wept over the fact that you've got a body which has been, where the appetites have been twisted by sin. And you'll have wept over the fact that your mind deceives you so often because of its sinful biases. And you'll have wept over the fact that your mind imagines and conjures up such foul things. And you'll have wept over the fact that your feelings are so often so grossly wrong. You'll have wept over the fact that every one of your relationships is tainted by selfishness. You'll have wept over the fact that you've got this fallen will, that the good that you want to do, you don't. And the evil that you don't want to do, that you do. Every part of every human being is damaged and spoiled by sin. And then the second thing that the doctrine of total depravity means is this. It means that nothing human beings do is acceptable to God, because all is done from a sinful, rebellious motive. We just said that sinners, unconverted sinners, do good things. And yet even the good things they do are not acceptable to God. Why? Because those good things are done from an evil motive. In the end, there is only one right motive for doing anything. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
That's the right motive.
But which of us can say that even our best actions have been done from that one great motive, without any taint of selfishness? If I do something that's good simply to impress other people, that's selfish, isn't it? That's not God-centered, that's me-centered. If I do something that's good, even genuinely for the sake of other people, to help them, to make them happy, that's still man-centered. I'm really saying that the most important thing in the world is that that person should be made happy, instead of saying the most important thing in the world is that God should be honored and glorified. It's not enough if I do something good for my sake, because I would feel I was letting myself down if I didn't do it. And it's not enough if I do something for other people's sake, because that's putting them in the place of God. That's turning them into idols. Whatever I do, I've got to do for God's sake. Think of a woman who makes a great sacrifice. Perhaps she gives up a prosperous career in this country and she goes off to work as a nurse in some fearful, deprived third world situation. And she works for a pittance and she exposes herself to all sorts of dangers. And she makes great sacrifices. She puts her own life on the line. Is she doing something that's good? Of course she is. But then we say to her, why are you doing this? And she says, well, because I care about these people. I'm doing it for their sake. And that's your reason for doing it? You're doing it for their sake? And she says, yes, I mean, that's more important to me than my job back home. It's more important to me than my health. It's more important to me than anything. I care about these people. But you don't care about God. You're not doing it for Him. You're saying that these people are more important to you emotionally than God is. Robbing God. It's putting these people in the place of God. By common grace, she's been given a spirit of generosity, but her heart hasn't been changed. In her heart, she still thinks human beings are more important than God is. Most of the time, our actions aren't even that unselfish. Sometimes you say to somebody, well, why do you do such and such? Why are you so concerned about being truthful? They say, well, you know, I'd feel ashamed if I wasn't. I'd feel I'd let myself down. I'd feel I've lowered my standards. It's pride, isn't it? They're simply saying they want to have a high view of themselves. They want to have higher self-esteem. And they would lose that if they gave way to temptation. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Your righteous acts are like filthy rags. God looks at all the righteous acts that people do. And He says about them all, they're like filthy, stinking rags. A person coming before Me, bringing these good deeds with him, it's like a beggar coming into the presence of the king with clothes that stink of vomit and urine. They might outwardly be good. They were provoked by common grace. And yet they still spring from a heart that's anti-God. Again and again we have to say to people who seem to be living blameless lives, you are committing the worst sin in the world. And you are committing it every moment of your life. If the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then the greatest sin is not to love him. And if a person has all sorts of kind and lovely and generous tendencies in their nature, granted to them by common grace and the restraint of sin, if they do all sorts of endearing things, then all those things are still coloured by the fact that even as they do them, they're committing the greatest sin in the world. And then the third thing that the doctrine of total depravity means, we've already really said it, but from the other angle earlier, is this: that left to ourselves, every human being is capable of every wickedness. We said that if there is goodness in fallen human beings, it's because of God's restraints. Well, then the converse is that if God takes away those restraints, if God leaves us to ourselves, if God withdraws common grace, as it were, if he cuts off the transfusion, then every human being is capable of any and every wickedness. You see that in this world, to some extent. It's the story of Romans 1. It's what Romans 1 is all about. The keynote of the verses that we read earlier is this: God gave them over in the evil desires of their own hearts. He talks about a situation where God does take away his restraints. He simply leaves people alone. He just hands them over. He says, all right, I'm not going to hang on to you any longer. I'm not going to hold back the sin in you any longer. I'm going to hand you over to your own sins. I'm going to let all the things that are there in your nature, I'm going to let them all show themselves. And when he does that, when he gives people over, the things they do, even here in this world, are monstrous beyond words. You can hear that Paul is aghast. He's shaking his head in horror even as he writes the words. He pictures women turning away from what you would think would be the most basic, wholesome, happy instinct in their nature: to be married and to have children. He says they abandon all that. They turn instead to defiling themselves with each other. That's how monstrously insane sin can become when God hands people over. He says, and the men, they're no different. And then he says, God gave them over simply to a mind fit for nothing, and they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. And he lists out monstrous, horrible things. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's what human beings are, left to themselves. When common grace restraints are taken away. It happened in the world before the flood. No system of law and order. No government. What did the human race become? God looked from heaven and the earth was full of violence. And God saw that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what happens when common grace is removed. We can see particular moments in history when this happened visibly. You think of Germany in the 30s and 40s of the last century. And you read of the unspeakable things that men and women did to other men and women. And you think, how could they do it? And the answer is, any human being could do it. If God took away common grace, if God took away his restraints. I can't read about some of the things that were done in Vietnam by civilized, clean-cut American boys without shuddering to the depths and saying, how can a lad of 20 do a thing like that? And read of some of the things that were done in Bosnia without shaking. Say, how could anybody do that? And the answer is, any human being could and would do those things. If God took away his restraints, there is no limit to the evil that flows from the human heart when common grace is removed. There was a day in history, only one day in all of history, when men at last were allowed to do everything that was in their heart. And those men took God's Son. And there was no restraint put upon them. And they tortured him. And they beat him up sadistically. And then they spat in his face. The decent citizens of Jerusalem, the passers-by, stood and laughed at the sight of God's Son who had loved them, hanging in agony. That's the human heart when restraint is taken away. And if I had been there, if you had been there, if your lovely children had been there, they would have been laughing too. The hatred that's in the human heart against God. At last the restraint was taken away. At last that could be vented. If you want to know what is really in the human heart, behind all the restraints put by common grace, behind all the veneer put by civilization, if you want to know what's really in the human heart, see the fiendish delight in the faces of the men and women who gather around them the cross. Watch them laughing with delight as they torture God. That's man. Enmity. Enmity against God. And you can educate men, and you can civilize them, and you can put the restraints of law and order on them. And at the bottom, in their hearts, that is still what they are. Creatures who would spit in the face of God if they got the opportunity. When they had the opportunity, they did it. Well, three things that total depravity means. It means that every part of every human being is damaged, spoiled, twisted by sin. It means that nothing we do is acceptable before God, for all springs from a fallen and twisted motive. And it means that left to ourselves, every human being is capable of every wickedness. One day, God is going to leave sins to themselves. Finally. Totally. That's what hell is. It is the place where God finally hands sinners over. It's the place where God finally takes away all the restraints. It's the place where sinners are at last allowed to be everything that sinners deep down really want to be. Let him who is vile be vile still. That will be God's word. They wanted to be vile. I've held them back from that, but now let them be vile. Hell is the place where nobody smiles. Hell is the place where nobody makes a gesture of friendship. Hell is the place where nobody shows kindness. Hell is the place where nobody is truthful. Hell is the place where things that were once human beings in the image of God rage in endless hatred, explode in endless cruelty, hate every creature around them, live in constant, unsated lust. That's what hell is, a place where all the vileness of the human heart at last spills out, without restraint. God gave them over. Here in this world, God gives people over to horrors, but still they are in his image, and still there's always some holding back. In the middle of Nazi Germany, there were people who could make gestures of friendship. It could be a Schindler, but in hell, all of that has gone. The darkness is total. If we'd had time tonight, my final section would have been on why is it so important that we believe this truth, and that we understand it, and that we preach it. God willing, we'll deal with that question next week. Why is this truth so important? Why do we have to say these things, which we'd rather not think about? Let me give you just one reason. Out of the many reasons that, God willing, we'll talk about next week, let me just give you one reason. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. Why do I love my Saviour? Because he rescued me from that. Because he himself went down into the pit of hell to rescue me when there was nothing lovable about me, when there was nothing to attract him, when there was nothing desirable. He loved me because he chose to love me. He chose to set his love on a totally depraved creature. He chose to love me when in my heart of hearts I had nothing but hatred for him. And he rescued me. And he paid an infinite price to rescue me. He forgave me not just for the things I've done, but he forgave me for what I am. He forgave me for having a heart that hated him. He forgave me for having a will that was set against him. He forgave me for having a mind where all its thinking was twisted to reject him. He forgave me for everything, the totality of what I was. He rescued me. He's promised me glory, a creature who was totally depraved, a creature who was destined for hell, because what else could you do with a creature like that? For such a creature, he has promised heaven, an everlasting glory, an everlasting holiness. Why do we need to understand the doctrine of total depravity? Because until you understand what you've been saved from, you will never love the Saviour as you should. It's he who's been forgiven much, who loves much.